The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 is what we're going to look at. I'm up here not because I'm so important, but the cable is so short for my iPad here. But I'll be writing some things up on the screen here. But Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." We sung about this during the offertory. The church is one foundation. A wonderful hymn about there is one church. There is one God. Even, surprisingly, he says, one baptism. Now, if there is one church, ultimately, then why are there so many different types of churches here on earth? Just think about all the different tribes who are Protestants. There's Anglicans and Baptists and Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists, oh my. And I encourage you, go to the Baptist Wikipedia page. Just look up the number of Baptists. There's like 28 different types of Baptists out there. I'll just name a few. Missionary Baptist, Mainline Baptist, Independent Baptist, General Baptist, Regular Baptist, Primitive Baptist, Reformed Baptist, Separate Baptist, Southern Baptist, Northern Baptist, Strict Baptist, and the list goes on and on. Well, how do we relate to all these people? Because we're told in Romans 14 that we've been learning, the Lord has accepted them. You ought to accept them as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, we certainly don't believe the Lord has only accepted us in this church, do we? There's other Christians he's accepted. And if the Lord has accepted those even outside of our group, then what does acceptance look like for us relating to other traditions while still maintaining our fences of differences? Well, there's three different ways to respond to these sorts of differences as Christians. The first is ecumenical. We can have an ecumenical type response, which really says, let's tear down the fences. On the other side of the spectrum, we have the opposite response. We have a fundamentalistic. There's a fundamentalistic sort of attitude. Every matter is worth putting up a fence over. Well, the problem of the fundamentalist, that sort of mindset, they can't really differentiate between matters that are more clear and matters that are less clear in Scripture. So they sort of just flatten everything out and treat everything the same. All's essential. All is important. There's nothing they're not worth willing to put up a fence over. On the other side of the spectrum, the ecumenicals, it's the opposite. All matters are not essential. Therefore, it's not that important. Nothing's worth dividing over. Who's to say who's right? All traditions are equal. But however, most reasonable people can understand that there are some things that are essential, and there's some things that are non-essential. And if they're essential, we understand they're important. There's some things it's necessary to believe in as a Christian. They're essential. They're important. You got to believe these things to go to heaven. We also understand, as reasonable people, there's some things that are not essential, and therefore we also know they're not important. But most Christians, however, can really only drive their car at two speeds. They got two gears. They know, well, if it's essential, it's important. If it's not essential, it's not important. They really have two gears and operate at two different speeds. But I would submit to you tonight, there are some things that, yes, are non-essential, but they're also important. So just for an example, in ordinary life, having a refrigerator, not essential, you won't die. Our ancestors for thousands of years have not had refrigerators, but they're important. If given the option, I would prefer to have a refrigerator, if at all possible. And regarding Christian doctrine, there's some matters that are not essential to becoming a Christian, but yet they're still important. So therefore, what third option is available to us if we're not going to be ecumenical or fundamentalists? Well, the option available to us is theological triage. Theological triage. So how do we organize our doctrine? So think about the emergency department and hospital, the ER. They have to implement something called triage. A bunch of people come in all at the same time. They have to evaluate the seriousness of their injuries. So one guy's got a broken nose. Another guy's got a broken arm. The other guy's got a broken femur right next to the artery. Well, we know a broken leg and a broken nose aren't on the same level. You weight them differently. So, for example, what the Bible says about the deity of Jesus Christ, he is true God, and what the Bible says about the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, they're not equal. So doctrines have different weights to them. And this is based on how clear they are on Scripture, how central they are to the gospel, and how they affect Christian fellowship and worship. So we weight doctrine based on how clear is it in Scripture? How central is it to the gospel? How is this going to affect our Christian fellowship and even our worship together? And so we usually have organized these things in three different categories. We say there's first order doctrine, there's second order doctrine, and there's third order doctrine. First order issues are related to answering the question, are you a Christian? Can I call you a Christian or not? So there are first order issues that divide us and the Church of Latter-day Saints. We don't have the same Jesus. I can't call you a Christian. I can't call you my brother or sister in Christ. Second order issues are about matters related to the question, can we be members of the same church? Can we be members of the same church? And this can apply to other sorts of institutions, maybe a college, university, or seminary, or Bible Translation Society, or a mission sending agency. They may draw the lines in the circles a little differently on second order issues, but primarily in the local church, can we fellowship together? Can we be members together or not? And third order issues are, can we agree to disagree, basically? Can we still be members of the same church and just lay this aside and say, I still love you in Christ and I still want to worship with you on a Sunday? We may agree, we may disagree, but I'm still choosing to be a member of the same church with you. So first order doctrines, we might call those absolutes. Second order doctrines, we might call those convictions. And third order, you might call those opinions. Well, we have to be immovable in our absolutes. We have to be firm in our convictions. We have to be forbearing in our opinions. And in all things, there is charity in how we relate to one another. And so for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through a long list of what are first-order doctrines and what are third-order doctrines. I may touch on this a little next week, but I trust you know there are non-negotiables to being a Christian, things you have to believe. And I trust, as we've been hearing on Sunday mornings in Romans 14, There are many third order issues where we can still be members of the same church and agree to disagree with one another. So tonight, I mainly want to talk about second order issues. We're going to talk about second order issues. Second order issues are about, can we walk together in the same direction? I'll give you a verse. Amos 3:3, can two walk together except they be agreed? It's a rhetorical question. Well, of course, how can you walk together unless you're agreed? If we're not in agreement on this thing, I don't think we can walk together. I'll give you another scripture. You can turn there. Let's turn together to the book of Acts, starting in verse 15. Chapter 15, rather. Acts 15, starting in verse 36. Acts 15, starting in verse 36 and following. Now, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." And Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. Verse 38, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there was such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Very sad chapter in church history here, but Paul and Barnabas separated from one another. They had a disagreement about this man called John Mark. He's the man who wrote the Gospel of Mark. But at the core, this disagreement, it was a principled issue for each of them, Paul and Barnabas. If you think about it, the real disagreement was over what we might call the qualifications of a missionary. Barnabas said John Mark could go. He's qualified. Paul, we might say, had a narrower view of qualification. They could not agree. This is a binary issue. Does he go or does he not go? Is he qualified or is he not qualified? What are the standards of qualification to come join us on this missionary follow-up journey? And so by nature, second-order issues are binary. It's a one or a zero. You can't really fudge it and say, well, let's say 0.5 maybe. There's no gray area here. They couldn't just agree to disagree and sort of take John Mark with them, maybe halfway. It was black or white, yes or no. And notice also, Paul doesn't put this in the third order category. He doesn't say, you know what, I have my opinions, but I'm going to lay them down for the sake of my brothers, and why not? John Mark can come with us. It wasn't a third order issue where they could just agree to disagree. It wasn't also a first order issue. Paul didn't denounce Barnabas and say, you're compromising the gospel on this issue. Galatians chapter 1, that was a first order issue. So Paul rebuked what was going on and how they were choosing no longer to eat with the Gentiles. So by nature, second order issues are public. They're corporate. They affect usually the life and the ordering of a church. They're positions usually by necessity that are in the public eye. So I'll give you a couple examples. Who are the proper subjects of baptism? Who should we baptize in this church? Do we baptize newborn infants of believing families, or do we baptize only those who understand the gospel and upon profession of their faith? Another would be church governance. Are we going to be an Episcopal church and submit to a bishop or an archbishop? Are we going to be a congregation? Are we going to be a presbytery and submit to the elders of other local congregations who have chosen to sort of band together in this way? That's a binary issue. Are we going to be this or that? Can't really have sort of weird mixture of those. What about the ordination and the preaching of women? Women pastors, women preachers. These are all yes or no questions. Now, there's so much more that could be said on second order issues, and I do intend to come back next week and clarify a lot of questions, because I think one of the weaknesses of theological triage is that it lumps way too many things in the second order category. So I don't think baptism and women preachers are on the same level, even though they both properly could be called second order issues. And so for the rest of our time, what I want to do is just think of the strengths of theological triage, why it's good, and how theological triage can help us follow Romans chapter 14 to accept our brothers and sisters in the Lord, even if they're not in our churches. So I want to spend the rest of our time thinking about four different reasons theological triage can help you obey Romans 14. The first reason, theological triage prevents absolutizing doctrines. It prevents absolutizing doctrines. The categories of theological triage help prevent certain doctrines from becoming absolutized and given a place of prominence where they would overshadow and overtake other things. So for example, there's some men who just have hobby horses. It's usually end times views. But if we're clear about what is second order and what is third order in our church, we can put things in their proper places. So there are some men who want to take their third order view, which we should be able to agree to disagree on this issue, and they want to smuggle it in to become a second order issue. So some might say, oh, I think the Sunday school teachers of this church should only teach a certain view. But in doing so, essentially they want to redefine what the church believes and rewrite our confession of faith. They want to change the identity of the church more into their own image. Or it could take up other forms, not just doctrine, but also practice. Someone could rise up and say, well, I think only good Christian women should wear head coverings. If you're not wearing head coverings, you're not a good Christian woman. Or someone might say, the mark of mature believers is speaking in tongues and having a private prayer language. But these actions, they confuse personal liberty and persuasions with what ought to be everyone's obedience to God at this church. They make things where Christians ought to have liberty to now become tests of fellowship and tests of obedience to God. But in contrast, it's good for a church to have a confession of faith like we do that's clear on many issues and is also silent on many other issues. So, for example, our confession of faith says many things about the end times. It's also silent on many things related to the end times, on purpose. And therefore, we forbear with one another in love on many matters not addressed in our confession of faith. And so we draw these lines between second-order issues and third-order issues for the unity of the church. Here, second-order issues, we must agree. Third-order issues, we have freedom on these points. Number two, a second reason that theological triage can help us obey Romans chapter 14. Triage also helps prevent minimizing doctrine. Triage prevents certain doctrine from being minimized. So just as there are some men who want to take third-order doctrines and absolutize them and make them second-order doctrines, there's also men who want to take second-order doctrines and elevate them to be first-order doctrines. However, in doing so, They would hold other traditions with suspicion as somehow being sub-Christian and denigrate the one holy, universal, and apostolic church. To do this is to say, in effect, the Holy Spirit has only worked within my tradition, my types of churches. Basically, to be a Baptist is to be a Christian. If you're not a Baptist, I don't know how you can be a Christian. In fact, there was a movement to do that in America called Landmarkism. And you can look that up later, Landmarkism, which essentially denied the existence of the universal church. The fact of the matter is, if there is someone who holds to first order doctrines, they are my brother or sister in Christ. I dare not minimize that. Let me say something controversial that I don't think, when you think about it, is that controversial. Being a Christian is more important than being a Baptist. And so when there are other Christians who disagree with us on second order issues, I don't want to doubt their integrity. We don't call them false teachers. We don't denounce them. We recognize there are non-essential yet important differences that would divide us from being a part of the same institutions, most importantly, the institution of the local church. Now, I'm going to say a whole lot more about that next week. Because there's also men who want to take second order issues and say they're no big deal. They're just, let's just agree to disagree. They erase fences when fences should stand between Christians. So I'll say more about that next week. Another strength of triage is that triage cultivates non-anxious work. It helps cultivate. It cultivates non-anxious work. It helps us to be non-anxious as we go about our work. It's good for us as Christians to do our work as a church with a non-anxious presence, we might say. We don't see every person outside of our church as a threat. John Webster, he was an English theologian. He recently passed away. He taught at Cambridge. He wrote a book called The Culture of Theology. And so John Webster spoke about a free, unharassed relativity, a free, unharassed relativity. In essence, it's this. So I know I'm located within a tradition. I would say I'm a Baptist. I'm not an X, Y, or Z. And I know why, because I'm a convictional Baptist. I'm a happy, joyful Baptist. I'm convinced my tradition is the most faithful expression of biblical Christianity to date. If it weren't, I would go be something else. And yet, ironically, I'm also convinced that my tradition is a small part of the kingdom of God. That's a healthy irony, he calls it. I think I'm the most right, but I know I'm the minority, and I don't have a monopoly on the work of the Spirit. And so what I want to do, I want to read you a quote from John Webster here at the very top. I find this quote very helpful when thinking about how to love and accept other Christians in a Romans 14 way, even if we can't be members of the same church together. He wrote this in his book, The Culture of Theology, and he's describing the portrait of a theologian. So who is the theologian? What ought he or she to look like? He says this of the portrait of the theologian. Let me add very briefly a third characteristic. Freedom from self-preoccupation. Orthodoxy becomes dangerous when its maintenance is a matter of self-protection. Anxious patrolling of the perimeter fence around our cultural space, sniping at intruders or at any poor souls trying to escape. But there is a mode of cheerful belonging to a tradition, which is not obsessive in its attachments, but rather regards them with a free, unharassed relativity. Perhaps the best word for this is irony, by which we do not mean skepticism or refusal of belonging, but a genuine freedom within commitment. Genuine freedom within commitment, which has learned the wisdom to distinguish one's own bit of the tradition from God. So in other words, I joyfully belong to a tradition. I'm persuaded to be here and not elsewhere. I'm not going to convert to become an Anglican. I am also, in a way, unharassed by the existence of other traditions. And I'm comfortable knowing that they also exist. And the irony is that I know the kingdom of God is vast. And my tradition does not hold a monopoly on God's work and God's spirit in this world. And so I am free within my commitment. And I know the difference between the universal church and my Baptist tradition, which I believe to be so far in the history of the church, the most correct and faithful expression of Christianity. But I don't conflate the two. So he goes on to say this. He says, this healthy irony cannot be exercised too early. If it is, it usually descends into flippancy, like, you know, all traditions are equal. Who's to say who's right, who's wrong? He says, it is properly something grown into, and it entails learning a measure of detachment from any one articulation of the gospel, usually through making oneself familiar with other articulations and seeing the kinds of apostolic holy life and thought that they promote. So let me quickly say, when he says articulation of the gospel here, he doesn't mean another gospel, or as if we have competing definitions of the gospel that contradict. He doesn't mean that within the wider context. What he means is hearing the faith once for all delivered to the saints, spoken with a different accent, we might say. So I'm a Baptist, but I'm a Christian before I am a Baptist. And I'm self-aware enough to know that I profess the faith once for all delivered to the saints in a Baptist accent, we might say. But I don't conflate, as it were, the English language with my accent. Let me explain that. So there's the English language, but there's also accents. There's the Welsh accent, the Cajun accent, the Australian accent. They're all speaking English. We might judge some of them as not speaking proper English. But listening to them, I can understand them all. And in John Webster's analogy, I'm able, as it were, to have a sort of healthy detachment by learning what's unique to someone's tradition, what's common to all Christians. And he says, this happens through growth in my own tradition and by repeatedly hearing others say the same gospel to me in their accents. So then, in this experience, growing in my tradition, and then listening to other people and their traditions say the same gospel back to me, I can then parse out what's common between us and what's unique to their tradition, what's unique to my tradition. And I may conclude in the end that my accent, my tradition, is superior to all the rest. But I don't close off my ears to the same gospel being spoken in different accents, as it were. So I acknowledge they also are speaking the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and I can accept them in a Romans 14 way. I know we're serving the same Lord. And fourth and finally, what's a fourth strength of theological triage? Theological triage helps celebrate God's work across that fence of tradition. Theological triage helps celebrate God's work across the fence of tradition. In fact, I think having fences helps us celebrate God's work among the different tribes of, just say, Protestants, for example, most importantly. And we can do this, I believe, by being less tribal and more convictional. We can celebrate God's work across the fences that divide us, which still should ought to divide us, ironically, by being less tribal and more convictional. So there's a difference between being a tribal Baptist and a convictional Baptist. So you might ask someone, so why are you a Baptist? And they say, well, my mama was a Baptist, and my grandpappy was a Baptist. I'm a Baptist. I've grown up in the Baptist church all my life. That's why I'm a Baptist. You say, okay, what's the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist? You might say, I don't know, we're better. Well, that's a tribal Baptist. If you really drill in deep and say, but what's the difference? What do you believe as Baptists that they don't? What do they believe that you don't? Well, we have to be convictional in our beliefs as a Baptist. If we are more deeply convictional as Baptists, I'm persuaded, as Matt Emerson once wrote, that if each of us digs deeper into our own tradition, we're going to discover a groundwater of Catholicity. Catholicity, that's a good word. It's a lowercase letter C. Catholicity comes from the Greek holos, I believe, kata holos, according to the whole. It's where we get the word holistic from. So there's an appropriate kind of Catholicity that ought to be shared, a recognition of the universal church shared by us as Protestants. And so our love for each other in the different Protestant tribes will actually increase when we strengthen our foundations, not by trying to tear down the fences. Some people think, well, we'll love one another better as Protestants if we minimize our fences, if we tear them down. Well, I'm convinced maintaining our fences but going deeper and becoming more convictional as Baptists will actually help us to love those across the fence from us, because we understand what it means to be a Baptist versus being a Wesleyan or a Presbyterian or a Methodist or an Anglican in the Protestant traditions. I understand, as it were, the difference between their accents versus the English language that's shared by all of us in the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so that's an irony, as John Webster calls, a healthy irony. And the irony is that the deeper I become as a Baptist, respecting that fence of second order issues, the more I'm able to recognize what we have in common and what I hold uniquely as a Baptist. And so, for example, one man whom I love and respect so much, I've mentioned this book before by Fred Sanders. He teaches in California. But Fred Sanders wrote this book on the Holy Spirit. I highlighted this a couple months ago when I taught last on the Holy Spirit on a Sunday evening. And I said, this is the best relatively small book I've ever read in my life on any subject. It's like 150 pages. It's just called The Holy Spirit, An Introduction. It's part of Crossway's Short Studies in Systematic Theology. It's the best book on the Holy Spirit I've ever read in my life. It's the best small book on any subject I perhaps have read in my entire life. Fred Sanders is a Wesleyan, by the way, and I love him. And so I once heard from Fred Sanders the best sermon on Ephesians chapter 1 I've ever heard in my life. Just all of Ephesians chapter 1, the blessedness of the blessed God who has blessed us with all blessings in the beloved, that all the blessings of the heavenly realms are yours, that the Trinity, as Father, Son, and Spirit, has given himself to you in all of his glory. He exposited Ephesians chapter 1. It was such a worshipful experience. But a little bit of his Wesleyan accent was coming out in the sermon, just a little bit, as he talked about, well, what does it mean to be elect and predestined in Christ? He's a free will Arminian based in the tradition of John Wesley, who disagreed famously with George Whitefield, who was on the opposite side. But even Wesley and Whitefield could love one another, understanding their differences and understanding what they had in common. The same gospel, the same Lord, one spirit, as Ephesians chapter 4 talks about. And so when I heard that from Fred Sanders, his little Wesleyan accent coming out, I knew what was unique to him and unique to me, but I understood what we had in common, and I could rejoice in that. I smiled at the Wesleyan accent. I forgave him for that. But it was such a wonderful, worshipful, excellent exposition of Ephesians chapter 1. Or, as I mentioned before, John Webster, his wonderful book, The Culture of Theology. John Webster is an Anglican, and many Baptists have gone to Cambridge to study with him under their PhD and came out more committed Christians, understanding what they share in common, and also more committed Baptists as well, understanding what they have in common, what they differ with Anglicans. By the way, C.S. Lewis, he was an Anglican as well. We have a church book stall. Next month will be the 2-year anniversary of having that book stall. And I glanced this week at all the books that we've sold over the past 2 years. And I think 60% of the books we've sold have been written by Presbyterians. I have wonderfully, happily recommended those resources to you. And I trust you've benefited from them as well. So when we do have fences as Christians, and we'll talk about this more next week, why we have the fences we do so not out of paranoia or deep suspicion of all those other people who are threats out there who aren't us. We don't have fences to keep them out. We have fences to define our work in this short life, in our tradition, insofar as we have sought to faithfully understand and live out Scripture with a clear conscience. And so in a Romans chapter 14 way, I trust those other Protestant traditions, they're doing their best to serve their Lord and ours as best they can with a clear conscience as they seek to understand Scripture faithfully. And so in that, I can pray for their godly success in doing so. I accept them. The Lord has accepted them, and I love them dearly. But I can also know, without embarrassment or contradiction, we're not going to be members of the same church, and that's okay. And so as Baptists, we say, well, we're going to do our work over here. They're going to do their work over there, and we'll see each other in heaven. And as we can find ways to work together on earth as we're able. And if you ever want to be a Baptist, the water's fine, we say to them. So I'll close with a quote from one pastor, and then we'll pray together. This pastor said this, I'll just write it out. We must have fences. But let our fences be low. And let us shake hands often. We must have fences, but let our fences be low, and let us shake hands often. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church. The church was your idea. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful faith that we share. We praise you, Lord, that there's ultimately one body and one spirit. There's one hope of our calling, one gospel, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Lord, we recognize you are over all. In your spirit, you are through all and in all. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us greater measures of wisdom as we all seek to faithfully understand Scripture. And we pray for our own church tonight, Lord, in these ways. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.